We are continuing with the Gifted to Serve series. We were talking about, or you guys were talking about, I wasn't, the different equipping ministries. And today we'll be talking about pastor, teacher, and teacher. But before we begin, let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, be with us here this morning as we study your word. Give us knowledge, understanding, and joy as we grow in your word. And then give us the courage to boldly proclaim your word and to share it with the people we meet. In your name we pray. Amen. We are on page 10 in your notebooks. I believe you got all the way through evangelism last time. Evangelist. Which is good. Yeah. If there are any questions still on that, you'll have to ask Mr. Holman next time because we're moving on. Oh, that's right. You'll have to remember that song. Pastor Teacher, Part B. If you take your Bible passage sheet or if you have your Bible along, open up to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Where we have the different equipping ministries listed. Can I have someone just read verses 11 and 12 again, just to refresh our memory on that? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, please.
Mark. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ.
Okay, thank you. So there in verse 11 we have listed the different ministries, and verse 12 gives us the purpose of those ministries, to prepare God's people for works of service. That's where that equipping part comes into play. They're equipping God's people by teaching or by preaching to them, and we'll be looking at those two specifically today. Just to review the four equipping ministries, you've looked at the first three already. Apostles proclaimed and wrote down the scriptures, or the Spirit-inspired word. Prophets received a specific message and then preached that message to God's people. Of course, they were part of the early church before the New Testament era. And evangelists communicate the gospel, especially to those who are not yet Christians. Which makes sense when you think about our evangelism committee that goes out to guests who come to our church, so go out to their homes and thank them for worshiping with us, and then invite them to come once again, people who aren't members. And then the pastor teacher, they apply the word to those who are already Christians to instruct them further, to build them up in their spiritual life. President Valesky has an interesting note there that in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, pastor and teacher are joined together as one gift. If you look at that verse again, it says, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. You see how that's grouped together. He says it almost should be like one hyphenated word, pastor, teacher. It's only in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Romans 12:7 that teacher is listed separately, but pastor is never listed apart from teacher. It's kind of interesting. If you think about it, though, what does a pastor do in a sermon? He's really teaching, isn't he? When he's preaching up there. Hopefully you're learning something from him. And then obviously the Bible classes, Bible information, confirmation class. A large part of the pastoral ministry is teaching. And in Titus and in 1 Timothy, where there's a listing of the qualifications for being a pastor or a leader of the church, it has listed, he must be able to teach. That's obviously an important part of the ministry. And we'll look a little more specifically at that when we look at the position of teacher, which is the next one. But we'll move on with pastor. Number two on page 11, the meaning of pastor comes from the Greek word meaning shepherd, koimen. It literally means shepherd. That term has been used as our pastor now. And we get that term, it's used in John 21, Acts 20, and 1 Peter 5. I don't believe all of those are listed, but we have the John 21 and the 1 Peter. So if we could get someone to read those, please. The John 21 first. Paul, please.
Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep."
Okay. There he's referring to him as Peter as a shepherd, saying, "Take care of my sheep." This is after Jesus rose from the dead. You remember Peter and some of the other disciples went out fishing, and Jesus was standing on the shore and said, "Have you caught anything?" They said, "No." And he said, "Throw your nets over there." And they hauled in a great catch of fish, and then they came on shore to eat. And they realized it was Jesus because, you know, they caught all these fish. And that's where Jesus reinstates Peter after he had denied him three times. Jesus says, "You know, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know I do." And now he tells him to feed his sheep, take care of the believers, because he will be leaving shortly. 1 Peter 5, 1-5 is the other passage there. Have someone read that, please.
"To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble."
Okay, thank you. Here Peter encourages the elders to be shepherds of the flock. He says, because you want to and not because you have to. He's emphasizing the humble service aspect of the ministry there. And the Acts 20, 28-31, which we don't have down, is Paul talking to the elders in Ephesus, which is another title for a pastor, telling them to guard the flock, because after he leaves, there will be wolves, is what he described them as, coming in, who will try to drag people away from the flock. He said there'll be even wolves among the flock, wolves who are disguised in sheep's clothing that will try to disrupt the flock. So he tells them, be shepherds, look out for them, take care of the flock. Of course, one of the very familiar psalms, Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd Psalm, describes the three main works, or three main responsibilities of a shepherd: to feed, to guide, and to guard. If you think about that, he leads me beside still waters and green pastures. It's the feeding part. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The shepherd guides us. And his rod and his staff, they comfort me. His rod protects us from the enemy. So those are all different aspects of the shepherd, of the pastor. Looking at number three, the office of pastor-teacher. In the New Testament, the title pastor, a spiritual leader of a flock, is found only once in Ephesians 4:11. For other titles given to leaders of Christ's flock in the New Testament church, see Titus 1, 5-9. We have someone read that, please, so we can get the other titles of a pastor. Please.
"The reason I left you in Crete, that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, appoint elders to every town, as I directed. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe, and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose
him. Okay. You see the two titles, two other titles that could be used for a pastor, besides shepherd, shepherding the pastor one. The other two titles, elder and overseer, right. Yeah, elder emphasizes that spiritual maturity. When you think of elder, people who are older than you, who are more experienced, who can guide you then. And the overseer has that spiritual responsibility. They're looking over you. They're responsible for you, taking care of you. Whereas pastor has that shepherding, which kind of includes all three of those. Those are just different terms for it. It's kind of interesting, that passage we just read reminds me of seminary. First year, we had to do a paper on that. It's kind of fitting that we do a paper on the qualifications for being a pastor, since we're thinking about doing that. It's a pretty good idea. And we had to use just one word in there. It was the Greek word anapolemptis, which can mean a lot of things, but literally it means blameless. And you think about that as basically, I think the purpose of the paper is to get you to see that there's a lot of qualifications for being a pastor, and no one measures up to what God demands from you. We all need His help, because we don't reach this list that He has for us. And it's kind of a humbling paper, because as you go through it one after another, you see how you fail down the list. And basically, you come to the realization that I need your help. I'm not worthy to even to hold this position. So, yes, John?
Was there a corresponding position in the Jewish synagogue to pastor? In the New Testament, it talks about the ruler of the synagogue that came to ask Jesus some questions. And if that was more a turn of, if the head of the synagogue was considered more the chief executive officer as opposed to someone who was, concerned about the concept of shepherding the members of the synagogue.
Well, there were elders, the chief priests and elders. You know, that term was used for them. They would have that pastor role, the kind of the head of the shepherding kind of aspect.
I'm just wondering if this is really new to the New Testament, having just really focusing on pastors as being shepherds of the flock, as opposed to, since they're no longer following the rituals of the Old Testament.
I think there was a version of that in place. The term wasn't used, obviously, but as far as the job itself, I think that was already in place there. It was just, I don't know if you want to say it was redefined or not, but just given a different title at that time. Any other questions? Okay. A key task of the pastor teacher is the use of God's word to guide, feed, and protect the flock. When this is done faithfully, God's people are equipped for every good work. So that is the purpose of that ministry, of that position, is to equip people for every good work. And they do that by guiding, feeding, and protecting them. And now this is where it comes into play with the lay people, the gift of shepherding. While the pastor, by virtue of his calling, is the shepherd of the whole flock, to some the Holy Spirit may well give the gift of shepherding or discipling their fellow Christians. What does that word disciple mean? When we refer to Jesus' disciples, what does that mean? Going out, that's more the apostles were sent. That has that aspect to it. What about disciples?
Would be like a follower.
Okay, a follower of Jesus.
Holding to the belief of the leader.
Okay, so if they're holding to his belief, what would they be then? Jesus?
Discipline.
Okay. That's happening during this, because he is teaching them, so they would be his students, right? Learners. Disciple is a learner. Follower of Jesus is another definition for it. So if some members have been given the gift of discipling, what do they have the gift of doing? What can they do? You're able to disciple someone. Right, it's the opposite, to be able to teach. And I think here at St. Mark's, you've really laid the groundwork for doing that with your Bible class curriculum. And the goal of getting lay people to teach Bible classes, that's already going on with people filling in. And that's wonderful. I mean, there's plenty of members here who I see have the abilities to teach. Some might even do that professionally. So, I mean, make use of those talents. And I think St. Mark's is doing a good job of putting those into use. But obviously, we can never stop growing. I was just talking to the Grand Prix after early service, and Sharon was talking about Pastor's sermon and how wonderful it was. And we got talking about how you're always learning. You never stop growing. And she said when she and her husband were married at 18, they thought they knew everything. I said, well, what do you think today? She's like, I still don't know everything. I said, yeah, it's, when we're young, we're foolish. We think we know everything. But if you tell yourself, I do know everything, then you're probably going to stop learning, aren't you? But this side of heaven, we can never stop learning, can we? We won't have a perfect knowledge of God and His Word. And we should always have that hunger for being in God's Word so that we can continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding. And here at St. Mark's, we have a wonderful Bible class curriculum set up so that the members can continue to grow. And there will be, as there already are, members who can help others to grow. So I think there's a wonderful system already set up here. So a definition then of the gift of shepherding is the divine endowment given to certain members of the body of Christ that enables them to assume an ongoing personal responsibility for the spiritual welfare of another Christian or group of Christians. Okay, for discussion then. The first one, is it possible for women to have the gift of shepherding? If so, how might they use it in the congregation? Is it possible for women to have the gift of shepherding?
Yes.
Okay. How would they use that gift? What are different ways that women could use that gift in the congregation? Okay. How could you give us some specific ways that women could teach the children or teach other women?
Sunday school Bible class.
Okay.
Sunday school Bible class.
Children's choir.
Children's choir?
Yeah.
Sue? Okay, women's fellowship, yeah. How about outside of this building? How could women be shepherds? Right, your own children at home. I think that's a very important one as you and your husband work together in shepherding them. You're responsible for guiding your children in their growth of God's Word, guarding them, and making sure that you feed them. I mean, they don't just get God's Word here at church or in Sunday school. That's something that needs to go on at home. Maybe their bedtime stories or whatever you have worked out. That's really where it's going to happen on a daily basis. Anywhere else you could think of?
They teach Bible school on the other
hand. Right, yeah. Mm-hmm.
The workplace.
Yeah, the workplace.
LWMS and our women's retreat and all that kind of stuff. Those are big deals, just women supporting women so that they can have confidence to go out and do it too.
Mm-hmm. So our Aunt Preston, she went to Thailand to teach there, she had missions back there. She went out to Thailand there and teaching there.
Well, yeah. I don't know if I could do that, so I mean.
Yeah.
Okay, I think that covers quite a few of the options there. You know, obviously, there's places at the home with the children. Women can often be better with children. It depends, not all, so. But, and obviously with other women as well. Then. Second one, some congregations have divided themselves into small mutual care groups, zones, or shepherding groups, each under the care of an elder. What do you think of this, and what would have to be looked for in choosing elders? Obviously, St. Mark's has their shepherding program going. What do you guys think of that? And remember, we do have a representative of the Board of Elders here, so. He's listening. Maybe it'd be your chance to voice any suggestions or.
Well, I think it's an excellent opportunity for us to keep track of people and shepherd them so we don't lose because of the numbers. By breaking it down into small groups like this, some of us can look after, you know, those and have a specific groups to care about. And they need the caring and nurturing. You know, we all do, you know, and I think that's a great method.
Yeah, I think that could be easily overlooked in a congregation this size, and it's way too much for one board of, what, three, four guys to do. So I think they've really come up with a good idea as far as to get others involved and yet take care of the flock as a whole. Any other thoughts on it?
You know, just in terms of the qualifications for people who are elders, I think that, you know, that notion of humility, that notion of correct behavior, that's a high bar to clear. That's, you know, that's a very high standard. Mm-hmm. And so I think everybody who goes into that, and I know the people that I know who are elders in our church, all have a really good sense that, yes, there's a right way to conduct oneself, and they do that. And they also have a really good sense that, yes, I am called and I am human, and I'm doing the best that I can. And so you have to have both of those things. You have to behave properly, but you also have to be able to keep things in perspective. Those are not always the easiest things to do.
I think that's why we take Christians who are mature in the faith, who have been members for a while, who've been in God's Word, who we know will be good leaders, good examples, as you said, because obviously it goes noticed. I mean, people notice you when they know you're on these boards. Well, maybe not everyone knows, but a number of people know you're on these boards and kind of holds you up. That might just come along with that responsibility. They kind of hold you up on a pedestal a little bit.
Mm-hmm. So is there like no age? It's just kind of your maturity as far as being able to handle those responsibilities?
As far as being
chosen to be an elder?
Yeah, I don't think you have to be a certain age. Maybe Jim could.
I think it comes from our annual meetings, nominations, voting.
Do they have some base requirements at least? Like, if they have to at least have this?
Not that.
Not really. Okay.
I don't think there's any qualifications.
There's qualifications for elder. You must be 30 years of age for one thing. So there's an age minimum, you know, for an elder. And also, you know, there's the other qualifications that are spelled out. We've had the Bible verses here before that are spelled out for elders.
Do you trust that basic? What's the qualifications? You know,
like you just said, none of us are thoroughly perfect in everything we do. But I think the goal is always to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be right with God. And I think if that's our goal, to just continually strive to hunger for the Word of God and to thirst for it. So if you keep doing that like we do today in our Bible classes, and we strive for that, you know, God is going to help us and work with us to perform and where He puts our gifts. You know.
It's amazing how He uses us. Poor sinners that we are, and yet He still accomplishes great things through us. Kind of interested that this hasn't come up. What about, I've heard a few things about this with the shepherding program, that some people are a little disappointed that there aren't women shepherds on that. What do you think about that? We just talked about women being able to shepherd, so I don't know if I'm opening a can of worms or not, but we'll
see. Well, when I went to my shepherds, it's the Coveys, and it was, and Richard, you know, Richard was the main shepherd, but, you know, she was there, and she was supportive, she made me feel Larry at home, so to me, it was more of a group thing, and, you know, I think I spoke with her more than I did with Richard, but I would have been pleased with it.
Would it have been a struggle if Richard was just by himself?
Or? Absolutely not. No.
I never really thought about that, but it actually sounds like a good idea. Because there may be things that you would, a woman would rather talk to a woman about, and if there were, quote, fishermen to go to, because now it's probably unofficially, a lot of women would probably go to Cindy Holman or, you know, somebody like that to talk about something, but I don't know, it sounds like a good idea.
Right. Yeah, I don't think you need to have someone who has this title of shepherd to go to. There's always your fellow Christians that you can go to, whoever you feel comfortable going to. But if you're a new member and you don't know who to go to, and maybe you don't feel like talking to the pastor because he is a man, you know, maybe if you had that a female shepherd in place, that might encourage you to at least voice your problems to someone.
Aren't they called deaconesses in some Lutheran churches? There are women in that place.
Sure. Nothing else on that? Okay, good. Yeah, I was worried about that one. I don't know. That's fine, good.
Conversations in the car.
Yeah. For next week. Guess what Victor said? Yeah, no, great. I can. Dan, where's Dan? We'll have a talk. Any more questions or comments on the pastor-teacher position before we move on to teaching? No? Okay. We'll move on to C, teaching. We have a few passages there about teacher on the bottom of the front page, and then going on to the back. We have someone read those two passages, please. Underneath C, teaching. Fran, please.
If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach.
Yeah.
And in the church, God has appointed first all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles. Also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in kind of tongues. All are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do you work miracles?
Okay. It's good. At that point, that not all people have been given these gifts, but there are some who have the gift of teaching. Before we get into the teaching gift, we need to make some distinctions between teaching and prophecy in the early church. Prophecy, obviously, revealed a new truth from God. God gave a specific message to a prophet who then delivered that message to God's people, the people he wanted to receive that message. Whereas teaching is explaining and applying the message that is already there, which, you know, applies to us today. We aren't receiving new messages from God. We're prophesying. We have His complete Word revealed to us in the Bible, and now we are teaching that. You're explaining it and applying it. If you turn the page to page 12, you also need to make a distinction between teaching and evangelizing. As you covered that last week, evangelizing is primarily a message aimed at unbelievers. Whereas teaching is, the message is primarily aimed at believers. But obviously both of those are needed in the church. Can't really have the one without the other, especially evangelizing without teaching. The only way a believer is going to want to go out and tell an unbeliever about God is if they're in the Word themselves. They see the joy and the blessings of being a Christian in their own life. If they're daily in the Word, growing in faith, then they'll have that joy and that desire to share that message with other people. Because you don't want to give something to someone else that you don't see valuable yourself, do you? If you are a Christian just by name, but you don't have any joy in being a Christian or being in God's Word, what's going to drive you to take that message out to other people? Are you just going through the motions then? So, it's important for God's people to be in the Word, teaching the people who are already members. And that will lead to that joy then in their own lives in being in God's Word, which will lead to going out to others, evangelizing then, and bringing the message to unbelievers. So, definition, the gift of teaching is the divine endowment given to certain members of the body of Christ to explain clearly and apply effectively the truth of the Word of God. Explaining is telling what this says. Application answers that question, so what? I've learned this, now what? Tells you what to do with what you've learned. How do you then make use of it? President Valesky has a quote in here from a McCray, I'm not familiar with him, from his book, The Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts. Can we have someone read that quote, please? You see it there underneath the definition? Noel, please.
A person with a gift of teaching will be marked by two characteristics. He will have a keen interest in the personal study of the Word and the disciplines involved in studying the Scriptures. Also, he will have the capacity to communicate clearly the truths and applications of the Word so that others may learn and profit. After you have heard a teacher teach, your response should be, I see what he means.
At least that's what you hope it is, right?
I have a question. What would be the difference between spiritual gifts and talents and abilities you're going to have?
I guess spiritual gifts would be gifts that you use for God's church.
Well, we talked about that. He said some people are just born with a gift, you know, and they music and different things like that. And that's that gift. And then a spiritual gift would be like your gifts from God and being able to express the Word and stuff like that. So. I don't know, because it seems like they're going to be saying something like that. There's many talented people in the world, but they're not spiritually at all, you know, believers or anything like that.
So it has to do with using them for the church, then?
Yeah. It would be more of a gift from God versus just a gift, like I could paint or
something. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, and I think it goes beyond that. I think that we all have talents. Whether believers or not. But if it's a spiritual gift, you have to know if you have a talent, you have to be willing to use the talent, and you have to be willing to say to yourself and other people, this is the talent that God has given me to spread His Word. And I'm using it for that purpose. I mean, you have to be part of it. It can't be something that just sort of necessarily, you know, happens accidentally. It's got to be intentional. Or at least that's just, we didn't say that in class, but that's what I'm thinking about.
So you're saying that it has to be
mm-hmm.
is how you define whether it's a spiritual gift or whether it's just a natural.
Well, and also whether or not you yourself are a believer and the depth of your faith and your own maturity in Christ. I think that's another, these are all sort of factors within it.
Okay. I take it you had a discussion on that at the beginning of...
We did, yeah. Before last week.
Okay. Well, as that quote said, a teacher, after you've heard a teacher teach, your response should be, I see what he means. That reminded me of being back at the seminary, listening to actually President Valesky in a class talk about an evangelism visit he had. A member of his brought their neighbor, a 72-year-old lady, And the next week he went out to visit on her after she had been in church once. And he went up to her and said, just said, "Hi, I'm here to visit you from this church." And I think this is when he was in San Jose. I'm not sure. But he started by saying, you know, maybe for the law gospel presentation that he does a great exchange. He said, "If you were to die tonight, you know what would happen to you?" And the lady kind of thought about it and said, I don't have the foggiest idea." I said, "Okay, let me ask you another question. If you were to stand before the gaze of heaven, and God would say to you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' What would you tell him?" She thought about it for a while. "I don't have the foggiest idea." So he shared with her a law gospel presentation, telling her that Jesus is the answer. He's the one who gives us that sure hope of eternal life. And he spent a good 45 minutes talking to her about it. And then at the end of that, he said, "So let me ask you again. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd be?" She thought about it and said, "I don't have the foggiest idea." He said that was a humbling experience for him. Doesn't always turn out with the people saying, I see what the teacher means. Sometimes you have to work on it a little more. But he did say that she did go on to be baptized and became a member and was there faithfully every Sunday going to Bible class until the day she died. So it did have a good... eventually she saw what he meant, I guess. So. Sometimes you think you might bring it across in the clearest way. There's no way they cannot understand what you're trying to tell them. And they will just kind of look at you with blank stares. And happens a lot in teen class, but or catechism, yeah. But that could just be because it's early in the morning. But. Well, the value for the church of the gift of teaching, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, how are we to make disciples? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Obviously, if you're going to make disciples, which literally means learners, you have to be teaching them, right? If someone's going to learn, someone has to be teaching. And as we've had so many baptisms this year, it's been great. I'm always reminded of this every time we see a baptism, about how after that child is baptized, we have that reminder for the parents, the sponsors, and the whole congregation that you are to see to this child's education, that to make sure that child is being brought up in God's Word. You aren't just baptized and that's it. You got to make sure that child is receiving God's Word, being taught in it, and that is how the faith grows, by being in the Word. And that's obviously then how disciples are made. They're made by being taught, and specifically being taught God's Word. There are a number of examples of this in the early church. If you have your sheets there, I think we have all those passages listed there. Acts 2:42. Someone want to read that, please? See, my teen class, I just call on people, but I don't think I'll do that here because I don't want to put anyone on the spot. Jen, please.
They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
That's good for now. This is, if you remember, in Acts 2. Of course, that's Pentecost. This is right after Peter's Pentecost sermon. And 3,000 people were baptized and came to the faith that day. And like two verses right after that, where it talks about them being baptized, it says that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. So right there again, we have that reminder that baptism is not the answer, or not the end. It is not the end. Teaching continues after baptism. And there we have a good example that after Pentecost, where 3,000 came to faith, and then right away they are devoted to the apostles' teaching. Acts 5:21. Linda?
Peter At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles.
Okay. So the apostles were put in jail for preaching God's word, but yet, right after this, after they get out, they continue to do so, even though they were warned by the Sanhedrin. So, and the next verse, Acts 5:42, is kind of along the same lines. The Sanhedrin, once again, arrested the apostles for teaching about Jesus. They had them flogged, and after seeing the passion of the Christ, flogging has a new meaning for me. I don't know if I'll ever be able to get that image out of my head after seeing that. I don't know if how many of you have seen that, but you know, I always knew what was involved in it, but it just never, I didn't have the mental picture of it. And but after they were flogged, the apostles left rejoicing. They are praising God because they had the opportunity to suffer for his name. And they go on teaching more, even after being flogged. So it's just amazing. Acts 11:26, Paul and Barnabas teach the believers for 1 year in Antioch. Acts 18:11, 1.5 years of teaching in Corinth. Acts 19, 2 years of teaching in Ephesus. And that teaching in Ephesus, we can see the results of that teaching. We believe that 6 congregations came out of that 2 years of teaching in Ephesus. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, we have those 7 letters to the churches in Asia Minor. One is to Ephesus, there's Smyrna. Smyrna. I don't know, I'm drawing a blank on it. You have your picture of your Paul's journey, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia. Those churches, you tend to believe, we don't know for sure, but many believe that they sprung out of these 2 years of teaching in Ephesus. 2 years is a long time. Paul didn't stop anywhere else for that length of time just to sit there and teach them. He spent 2 years there, and you can see the fruits of that labor as 6 different congregations grow out of that. That kind of reminds me of what St. Mark's has in mind, you know, to continue growing. We're kind of getting to our full capacity here. I don't know if you want to say that now. We're building, so we have the opportunity to grow more, but down the road, we still have in mind that idea of a daughter congregation and going out to others, different areas, and teaching too, so that more disciples can be made. And 2 Timothy 2:2, teaching as an equipping ministry. Paul says, "These things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Why is that teaching ministry so important? If you looked ahead, you might have a little hint at it, but just thinking off the top of your head, why is teaching so important? Think of the immediate results of teaching. Like, what would happen if we didn't have teachers? If we didn't have people in the congregation in our schools to teach?
The word is lost. It's like it will never go to the next generation. You know when that happens, bad.
And I think also there's no maturing in the word. You're not growing in the word. You know, and I think all these passages point out one great thing that I've learned is, it's not my job to convince people, but it is my job to proclaim the truth to others. And it's not our job to convince them of that truth. That's God's job. But our job is to proclaim it. Don't forget that.
Right. We aren't going to convince anyone. The world, actually, Paul describes the message of the cross as foolishness. It doesn't make sense to the world. And obviously, so this message we bring isn't going to convince them of anything. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to work faith in their hearts through that word that will make believers, not the messenger themselves, because he's so wise and intelligent. Okay. So I think you got most of the points in that next paragraph. The gift of teaching is an ongoing need in the church, both to build up the present generation, as Paul was saying, spiritually and to pass on the body of Christian teaching to the next generation to come, as Mark was saying. So those two very important aspects of teaching, if that doesn't continue to go on, then the present believers don't continue to grow. As we said earlier, then they won't have that desire to reach out to others if they don't have that joy in their own lives and being in the Word. And obviously the next generation won't have the words passed on to them as well. For discussion, agree or disagree, someone with the gift of teaching should be able to teach any age group. I don't know, I'll let you know after today. Should be able to teach any age group.
I'm glad you said no, because I'm going to say yes.
I disagree. I think that's where, you know, your natural gifts and abilities come into play. Some people are better with young kids, some people are better with adults, and you have to look at yourself and where you're good at that.
I know just from the call meetings, just hearing some of our teachers talk about, you know, I don't think there's much difference, but I don't know, so I'm not going to, you know, say anything about it. But the difference between like second grade and kindergarten, even that, there's such a world of difference between those age groups, you know. And you think about it, when you're going through, you don't even, you know, think about that, obviously. And even looking back, I wouldn't think of that much of a difference, but if you've experienced that, I'm sure it is a big challenge, so. This is the difference between 7th and 8th grader and high school. I can see the difference there. Josh?
I was going to come back to the spiritual gift part of it. When we're talking about teaching here, I don't really think we're talking about teaching math, reading, social studies. You should be able to teach any age group because it's the same simple truth for anyone. So, and in that case, you don't have to be, some people might be more effective at a certain age group when we're talking about God's Word, but it's really not that person that's effective, that's, you know, the Holy Spirit working through that person. So I'd say yes, you should be able to teach any age group. I wouldn't say yes that you can teach everything to every age group, but I think you can do it, but then I agree with Pam, it comes down to abilities. You know, when you're teaching other things other than God's Word, then more effective teachers, you know, at certain levels, the things that they do and the things that their personality, you know, lend themselves to are not going to be effective, you know, on other levels. The same thing even going into adult, you know, some people might be great at teaching adults and reaching people at that level, but have trouble bringing it down to, you know, even high school age kids. So it can be different, but when it's God's Word, it's a different teaching. It's all the same.
Okay. Sue? I think as a parent, it's good to know that, because, you know, here I was used to, you know, 10-year-olds teaching 10-year-olds, and here I've got a 1.5-year-old. Okay, now, how am I going to do this? You know, I won't be able to. I won't be able to. And it's good to know that, you know, might not be what I'm used to yet, but I'll be used to.
I even think, as an example, just going to chapel with the kids, I have a kindergartner, and there's definitely weeks that he gets more out of chapel than he does other weeks. And I think it's dependent on even how the message is geared to those kids that are only between the ages of 5 and 13. But, you know, there's definitely times the kindergartners are just like, you know. But, you know, it's a maturity thing. And if you did something geared towards the kindergartners all the time, then eighth graders would be like, okay. So I think there is definitely, even in God's Word, different ways that it can be presented.
Oh. I think when God gives a gift, be it teaching, be it whatever it is, He doesn't limit us. We have the full disposal of all His power. We can do anything with those gifts. It's us that limit it, not God. God gives us the ability to do whatever with those gifts. If we have a gift of teaching, we can use that at any level, at any time, because we love what we're doing and we love the Word of God. Sure. And God does not limit us.
Maybe it's our sinful nature that says, I don't have the patience for those little kids. Or,
but even our Sunday school lessons, they're geared to whatever age it is. Mm-hmm. And so some people are just don't know, they cannot reach the younger levels as much as they want to. It's a way of presenting it and talking to people. And you know, getting the message across, whether they're an adult or they're a child. So I think there is, I think it's not just a simple, I've got the words so I can teach you the word. You have to be able to gear down or gear up or gear according to what you're talking to.
Well, when you have the resources, you want to use the best that you have available. I think that's what the teachers were struggling with at the call meeting. Like, they all have the ability to do it. You know, they could all teach kindergarten if they had to, but you want to put the person with the best abilities in there to be the most effective, I guess. I mean, if the job could be done, regardless, I would say, right? But you want the best person there. So call someone with those talents. It's kind of interesting at the seminary, they tell us when you are preaching a sermon or when you're writing a sermon before you even preach it, you should be thinking of a fifth grader, that level, fifth grade. Yeah, I don't think we always do that, but fifth grade, you said you should be able to communicate to the fifth graders, you know, and even younger, but basically don't make it a theological, whatever presentation. Keep it simple. That's what my dad was, my homiletics professor, my sermon teaching professor, and he told me that a few times. He said, remember the KISS rule, keep it simple, stupid. So.
I think that I've had many pastors. We moved a lot, I've had many pastors. Some pastors were definitely better than others. There were some pastors you just couldn't wait to get to church to hear what he preached about, and he could turn the most mundane thing into something interesting. And I've had other pastors that it's like, I have no idea where he's going with this. And you know, so I think, I'm just wondering, like, from seminary point of view, how they tell you to work on those things so that you can be good teachers with the gift of, the gifts that pastors have to become a pastor.
I think the seminary will learn a lot after this year, after we get the report from Pastor Watercraft. My advisor will sit down with me and say, this is where we need to work on it. I mean, to tell you the truth, that's where they're going to see a lot. You know, that's where, this is the first year, I've really been out to, get a chance to do these things. But while we're there, we have early field training churches where we have pastors that we work with who will also relate back to the seminary. And, like, we teach in class to our classmates all the time, which is really hard to do. It's so artificial, but we try to do it. And so the professors see it there, and they try to explain or whatever, but different things like that. They obviously know that there are different gifts given to different people, and they just try to maybe make you the most rounded you can be,
And that's where the Holy Spirit is focused on, that you're working on it, that the Holy Spirit will equip you for what you need to do.
As long as you may think being faithful to the word, using the gifts he gives you, and praying, asking for his help. Because I'm kind of looking like ready to go.
I was just going to say quickly to reiterate, this is years ago, but I grew up in a church back in North Dakota, and a lot of it was German. When I was a little girl, they only preached German, but I think the pastor years ago didn't come down to that level, because my aunt said, she said, I try to listen somewhere and get something out of the sermon. She said, I come over here and pray every Sunday. And I just kind of giggle when I hear it. I mean, I never thought of it in that way, but.
That's where the members of the congregation can come into play. It's good to tell a pastor about a sermon, say, I didn't get anything out of that, or it's, I'm sure you aren't going to say that, but it was a little over my head. So.
I was
going to
say, I think that I like both the experience of the sermon.
Yeah.